Will you take your Bibles this evening and turn with me the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And I ask you to look at chapter number 22. As you're doing that, does anybody remember what does Genesis mean? I heard it. Beginning? Okay. And to whom was the book of Genesis originally written? The Hebrews, children of Israel. What were the circumstances? Coming out of the land of Egypt, they were being called as a people. They needed to know the one true God. For 430 years, they had been immersed in Egyptian paganism. There were gods for all sorts of things. They needed to know who God was. They had seen evidence of the power of God. Evidence that brought plagues upon the land of Egypt. That broke the economy of Egypt. Broke their military power. Each plague was designed to go after a particular deity in the Egyptian Parthenon, so to speak. But they needed to see more than the power of God. They needed to see the character of God. And so God directs Moses to write the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning with the book of Genesis, to let them know that Egypt was not their beginning. Egypt was not their source. God is. God is their ultimate father. God is their ultimate identity. God is their ultimate source. What kind of God is this that you serve? Is this a God you can trust? Is this a God you fear? Is this a God you love? Over and over, we see established as this foundational book of the Bible, as this foundation for life, this message that comes back to us again and again and again. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And all of the stories, the Scripture, are His story. That's what history is. It's His story of the promises He makes and the promises that He keeps. You can bank on that. Tonight, we are going to end up in Genesis 22. We're not going to begin there, but we're going to end there. We are going to begin with chapter number 16. I have an enormous section to cover tonight. Now, when Chris teaches, he has us read his entire passage. We're not going to do that. That will be 45 minutes. But we are going to read chapter 22 because I want you to know where we are headed. And I do invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah." By the way, if that sounds remotely familiar to the baptism of Christ, "This is my son, whom I love, and whom I'm well pleased," it is intentional. "Go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about on the third day. Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy will go over there. We will worship. And then, what class? We will come back to you." I think he got it. That God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. We will come back. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father," "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Father, we ask that the instruction of your word tonight will bring great light to our hearts, particularly to the areas of our lives where there is a darkness and a shadow that we're not even aware of. Shine the light of your truth so deeply that our trust in you and our joy in you. And your glory is greater still. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. People and land. People and land. People and land. Dynasty and dominion dominate the book of Genesis. God made a people. God called His people to be His people, through whom He will rule on this earth. Over and over, we see that God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. All of the major events of the book of Genesis are told within the framework of the outline of the book that focuses upon people. You have the account of Adam, Genesis 5. The account of Noah, Genesis 6. The account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Genesis 10. The account of Shem, Genesis 11. The account of Terah's descendants, chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 25 and verse 11. We are in the middle of looking at Terah's descendants. Terah had three sons, like Adam had three sons that were named, like Noah had three sons. Terah's three sons, one of which was prominent, and he is Abraham. And so we've come to the account of Terah's descendants, of whom the most famous is Abraham. God, in chapter 15, has renewed this covenant with Abram, a covenant that He established with him back in chapter 12. Will you look back in Genesis chapter 12? Let's review this promise. The Lord had said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you." God is going to give Abram a land. God, verse 2, is going to make Abram into a great nation. Land, nation, I will bless you, I will, number 3, make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So He is given land. He is given people. He is given a great name. He is given divine protection. He is also called to be the mediator of a blessing. Bless, blessing, blessed. All of these are key words that are woven throughout this text. All of this comes in the form of a command. Leave. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you to be a great people. And then the rest of this section is the outflowing of this promise that God has made. And so Abram goes to this land. We read the stories of him going to a land that is already occupied and some of the difficulties with that. What is going to happen when the promise that God gives you appears to be full of all kinds of conflict? Is God going to come through for His people? Is God worthy of being believed? And it's all throughout this book. Abram travels to the land. He makes an altar at Shechem. He ends up being protected in Egypt. He became very wealthy. He goes back to Canaan, back to the altar, calls on the Lord again. Lot takes the good land, but God blesses Abram anyway. God renews the covenant with him. Abram builds another altar. And so we get to the end of chapter 13. Abram has the land. He has possessions. He has respect. He is blessing others, but he has no heir. He blesses other nations in chapter 14 by protecting them. He is blessed by Melchizedek, and Abram tithes to Melchizedek. Here is a Gentile who blesses Abram. Here is a priest king who is blessed by Abram. Here is the king of Jerusalem blessing Abram. I mean, the whole thing is just so full. This history is full of just incredible symbolism. And Abram up and down, not perfectly, but over his life, he's demonstrating a faith that is in contrast to the people who were living in the land. Though he was wealthy, he didn't trust in his wealth. He didn't want to be known as one who was made wealthy by anyone other than God. And so God builds on the terms of this promise, and he renews the covenant with him in chapter 15. And so by the end of chapter 15, Abram has a great name. He is being protected. He's the mediator of a blessing to a degree, but he has no heir, no nation. He can't occupy the land that he has promised because he doesn't have a nation to send out and occupy the land. And the land and the people go together. People, land, dominion, dynasty. That's what it's all about. And Abraham has no people. He has a promise, but no fulfillment. So again, we get to the end of chapter 15. We are faced with the same question as before. What is he going to do with these promises from God when his present circumstances do not match what God has promised? What do you do when you have a promise from God, but your circumstance doesn't match yet what God has promised? What is it that you take to the bank? What is it that you rest on? The promise of God? Or you hedge your bet and you try to figure out something in your own scheming. In chapters 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, we watch Abram bounce between these. Just like us. There's a little bit more of this to the beginning. And then what we read in chapter 22. He's done with this. And he banks on God alone. We are like Israel. We need to know. This is what it means to be the people of God. We bank on God alone. Because he is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. The section we're looking at tonight is full of stories that many of you are familiar with. So there's no way I can give them the detail that I would love to give, which is going to absolutely drive me nuts tonight. You know that. So we're going to do a flyover. Okay? And I want you to see these stories that many of you have grown up hearing or you've been reading, and I want you to see how it all fit together. What we have in chapter 16 is the birth of Ishmael. Chapter 16 is a low point in this study. Ishmael is a rival to the covenant. We have in chapter 17 the reaffirmation of the covenant and the introduction of circumcision as the sign of the covenant and God promising Abram a son with Sarah, not Ishmael. Chapter 18, there's a promise given to Sarah too. She's not left out of the picture. And there's a warning about Sodom. Chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the birth of the Moabites and Ammonites. Chapter 20, there's another self-centered failure on the part of Abram. It is mind-boggling. But then chapter 21, the long-awaited birth of the promised son. And in chapter 22, the offering of the promised son. One of the most incredible stories of faith-driven, sacrificial obedience. So we cover some of the lowest points and some of the highest points of Abram, who becomes Abraham in this section. Even in our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to His promise. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping God. And because this truth is eventually embraced by Abraham with his whole heart, he finally banks everything he has on the promise of God, holding nothing back. If there is one chapter, one event in the Bible outside of Genesis chapter 3 that I wish we could somehow do over or erase, I would vote for chapter 16. The chapter begins with Abraham and Sarah anguishing over their barrenness. Like most of the Old Testament narratives, this chapter has three parts. There's a problem, there's a resolution, and there's an outcome. You see that pattern over and over and over in Old Testament narratives. Problem, resolution, outcome. What's the problem? Abraham and Sarah have no children, but it is more than the emptiness that a couple can experience in dealing with infertility. Many of you can relate to that anguish. But what makes this intensified is the fact that this man was told by God he is going to be the father of a great nation. Every time somebody calls his name, Abram. Anybody know what Abram means? Father. It means exalted father. Every time somebody calls him Abram, exalted father, it's a joke. He's got no kids. He moved at great discomfort to another region of the world because he's following the promise of God. He separated himself from his father and his father's idols because of the promise of God. He goes to this land. He's getting older. The clock is ticking. The internal tension in the Abrahamic household is palpable. No heir. The promise appears to be worthless. That's the problem. So what's the resolution? Verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian. She had an Egyptian maidservant. Where do you think she got this Egyptian maidservant? Maybe from Egypt? Maybe when Abram went down to Egypt and there at Egypt, when the king saw how beautiful Sarah was, and Abram punted and said, "She's my sister, you can have her." Wasn't a good time. God protected Sarah. God protected Abram in the middle of that. Even when Abram was unfaithful, God remained faithful to his plan. Perhaps it was there that they acquired Hagar. She was a maidservant to Sarah. Sarah said to Abram, "Take Hagar. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." There were strict social levels in those days. You didn't cross over those social levels. Hagar was elevated to wife status. Do you see that in verse number 3? She was given to Abram to be his wife. He slept with her, verse 4, and she conceived. Neither Hagar nor Sarah handled Hagar's pregnancy very well. And when you read through the remainder of the story, you find out that because of all that, Hagar then gets reduced back to slave status. And the outcome is Hagar leaves. But Hagar's leaving produces another problem. There's a story within the story. The occasion of her leaving with nowhere to go tells you how serious the problem had to have been within the household there. And it became an opportunity for God to intervene. Now Hagar in chapter 16 hears from God. She is given a promise from God. She believes it. You notice her faith response in verse 13. The promise that God gives to Hagar is more precious to her than the unbearable nature of her circumstances that she ran from. So she returns. The problem, Abraham and Sarah have no children. The resolution was not a good plan. And the final outcome in this chapter is the birth of a son. And the theme of this chapter is the theme that God hears. It's seen throughout the story of Hagar's life. And so Abraham gives the boy that name, Ishmael. God hears. However, the solution that Abraham and Sarah chose created an outcome which brought complications not only then but to this day. We are feeling those complications because Ishmael was the father of the people that we call the Arabs. Was this the child of promise? Was this the beginning of the great nation that God had told Abraham about? It just didn't seem right, and it wasn't. Sarah was barren. She knew that God knew about it. That is what her response was. She said in verse number 2, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Sarah came up with her own plan, and once God's ways were abandoned, the scheming and provocation and unrest ruled the day. And so at the end, we see what happens when either we fail to believe God's promises or we try to take matters into our own hands and we seek to carry out God's plan by relying upon our wisdom. In the middle of the mess, and it was a mess that Hagar did not instigate, but one in which she was caught up in, God heard and God saw. Will he see? Will he hear again? Between chapter 16 and chapter 17, 13 years pass. 13 years pass. For Sarah, it's basically over. She was still barren. And yet chapter 17 begins with Abram at 99 years of age being told by God that the covenant is firm with him. And this time God changes Abram's name from exalted father to Abraham, which means father of many. And he gives him circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And all of the male members of his household are circumcised. In chapter 17, there is also a minor name change given to Sarah. She goes from my princess to princess. Now, the act of obedience on the part of Abraham to circumcise the male members of his household is a demonstration of his faith in the covenant. God's directives to change both of their names makes it very clear that God's plan for them and his promise to them is not over. And that is specifically stated in verses 17 through 27. Abraham and Sarah both had a ways to go on their faith journey. Noah had been given the sign of a rainbow as a reminder that God keeps his promise never to flood the earth again. A weather-generated phenomena like a rainbow is a very fitting reminder of the promise that God had made. Abraham is given the sign of circumcision as a reminder of God's promise for a nation. This intensely personal sign was to be a mark that every Hebrew person would become familiar with. at your most personal level, you are marked by God. There's a lot to be said on that. But it must move on. Chapter 16 was bad. Chapter 17 brings hope. God was not done with His promise. Chapter 18 is a very interesting story. Unlike many of the narratives, it does not start with an apparent problem, move to resolution and outcome. There's a problem that we become aware of later in the chapter. The problem is Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that in chapters 20 and 21. That tells us the purpose of the visitors to the region. Verses 20 and 21 tell us the purpose of the visitors to the region. But they have another mission that dominates the first part of chapter 18. The first part of this chapter, chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, is all about how God is keeping the promise that He made. God told Sarah that she was going to have a son. Now God is making certain that Sarah hears the news with her own ears. So in this chapter, Abraham's hospitality and care for others is clearly put on display. You've got to look at the opening verses with me. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Wow! Hold the phone. I know it's about 12 after 6 o'clock and you've been sitting for a long time. Did you just read those words? Abraham is doing what? He is sitting at the entrance to his tent. Three guys show up. One of whom just happens to be... what? Read it. God! I don't think he knows it initially. We would call that a theophany, more precisely a Christophany, a pre-incarnate incarnation referring to when Christ came to this earth, Luke chapter 2. A pre-incarnate appearance of God. God who appears in human form is always done in the second person of the Trinity. That's why we call it a Christophany. God appears with two others. We find out in the next chapter they're angels. Abraham looked up, saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, bowed low to the ground. He invites them to come in and have dinner. A large meal is prepared for them. They ask in verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" Verse 10, "Then the Lord..." Notice in your translations... what is it? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year. Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. And when she heard, verse 12, "So Sarah laughed to herself." She responded the same way that Abraham responded back in chapter 17. Abraham, verse 17, chapter 17, fell face down. He laughed. It's hilarious. I'm 100 years old. I'm going to have a son? You got to be kidding me. Sarah does the same thing. She's 90 years old. She's laughing. She says, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this place? You got to be kidding me." want to draw your attention to something that I really hadn't really thought of until just really working through this text. What is God doing? He's reaffirming the covenant with Abraham. And how is he doing it? Have a meal with him. The promise that God makes to his people, something he takes very personal. Eats a meal with them. We'll see the same thing later on when we get to Exodus 24. When the covenant is affirmed with the whole nation, they eat in the presence before God. Leviticus chapter 3 institutes an annual feast that is done before God. Over and over you see that same pattern. When a covenant is made, you eat. That's what we did this morning. We ate together. Reaffirming the covenant. The new covenant in His blood. The promises that God makes are never separated from the relationship that God has with His people. He takes His promises to His people so incredibly personal. Ah, that is so rich. And here is God sitting in a tent, enjoying a meal. What else could God do that would make a more clear point of communication of the closeness of this relationship that He established with Abraham? And so when God rebukes Sarah, verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Please understand that the rebuke that God gives to Sarah is done in the context of a meal. It wasn't harsh. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He promises, His promises to His people involve dominion and dynasty. He expects us to believe His promises because nothing is too difficult for Him. Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" What is the answer to that class? No. In chapter 17, Abraham laughs. So in chapter 18, Sarah laughs. So what does God do? He says, "All right, you name him Isaac." What does Isaac mean? It means he laughs. Isn't that great? All right, I give you a promise and you laugh. Everybody laugh? Okay, we're going to call him He Laughs. Why? Because I want you to, every time, I want you to laugh at your laughter. I want you to laugh about the fact that you laughed and didn't believe me. And here he is. I'm a God you can bank on. But the second part of chapter 18 is no laughing matter at all. The Lord tells Abraham the other reason why he and the two visitors have come. Verses 20 and 21, they are investigating whether or not the evil that is reported in Sodom and Gomorrah is as serious as claimed. The obvious point of this is the righteousness of God in relationship to not only the evil of man, but also on how God responds to the presence of the righteous in the midst of an evil society. There is so much there. The idea of a righteous remnant first surfaces in this text. It appears many times throughout the Bible. All of this sets the stage for chapter 19. Rather than being a vicious, incendiary God who delights in fire and brimstone, the text uses language to demonstrate that God's punishment of sin is never done without an ethical basis. And so there is this pleading on the part of Abraham before God, "Please spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 50 righteous people, for 40, for 30, for 20, even for 10. God would much rather be merciful. The The promise of a son is about to be fulfilled. The reason for the promise of the land is now put on display. Left to themselves, mankind would only fill the earth with sin. God has a plan for this land that He has made. He is going to fill this land with His glory by filling it with people who love Him and follow Him. The contrast between the people of God could not be more clear. So what you have going on in chapter 19 is God's judgment on Sodom, the removal of the wicked from the land. It is a chapter that's like the prelude to Joshua when God wipes out the wicked from the land to make a place for His own. It is also a prelude to, it is a prophecy, I'm convinced, of the book of Revelation when God breaks the seven seals, blasts the seven trumpets, pours out the seven bowls of wrath upon this earth, all in an act of punishment / cleansing, preparing the land for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the land for His people to fill it and rule and subdue and rule. In this chapter you see the destruction and deliverance, though the emphasis is on destruction. The two visitors that came with God to Abraham's tent in chapter 18 are the two angels in chapter 19 who are sought after as fresh meat when they appear to Lot's house. They are sought after by the men in this violently and blatantly homosexual community. Lot's reaction is inexcusable. Lot tried to have it both ways. He didn't like the sin, but he liked the benefits of the city life. But the hour of truth had arrived. The Lord interrupted and made him choose. Sodom had already destroyed his wife and his kids. It would have destroyed him too if the Lord hadn't taken him out. It is an awful story. Lot volunteers to give his daughters to the men to satisfy their lust. Doesn't work. The end of the story. His own daughters get him drunk and he gets them pregnant. And the result of the incestuous relationship is the Moabites and the Ammonites. In contrast to Lot, our hero Abraham has been looking pretty good until you get to chapter 20. And right at the point where the promised son is about to be fulfilled, the second most anticipated birth of a boy in the Bible, comes an account that absolutely boggles the mind. Abraham had moved to the Negev region and sought to use deception again as a means of protection. Again, he passed off his wife as his sister, which resulted in her being taken into the harem of the king of the region. Now, on the one hand, ladies, you got to admit, not bad for 90, huh? But this time God intervened directly. God is not going to allow even the sinful, self-centered actions of His own to jeopardize His plan. We finally come to chapter 21 and the birth of the long-anticipated heir to the promised Isaac. The son is conceived. In chapter 21, the son is born. And the threat to the covenant, Ishmael and Hagar, are removed even while God protects them. The chapter ends with a treaty between Abraham and Abimelech, which enables Abraham to live in the land that God has promised. And so at the end of chapter 21, God's promise to Abraham is partially realized as he lives in the land, a land that he doesn't control. While he has an heir at last. And so what follows in chapter 22 is absolutely amazing. In obedience to the command of the Lord, Abraham takes the promise that he has agonized for, the promise that he sinned in order to try to get and it didn't work out, the promise that he finally banked on God for and received. Now God says, take your son, your only son. Take him to Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham puts on display for us, what does it mean to be a follower of the covenant? You bank on this God that every promise He makes is the promise He keeps. No matter what, God will provide. God will always provide. You cannot read chapter 22 without going to Calvary. Abraham was a reflection of the Father. Isaac, a reflection of Christ. In chapter 22, Abraham lifted up his knife to kill his own son, and God stopped his hand. But when his own son went to the cross, God did not withhold His hand. And He poured out upon His own Son what should have been poured out upon us. Because He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Even if it costs Him the greatest treasure there is, you can bank on the promise of God. Father, we are humbled to call ourselves Your children. We do not deserve that. We so often doubt You and believe ourselves. We confess that to You as sin. We want to remove our trust in ourselves and replace it with a total banking of our souls upon You. Thank You for these accounts. They are such nourishment for our souls. You are the God who keeps every promise You make. And tonight, we will go to sleep banking on that. And tomorrow, we will wake up knowing that our joy is secure in You. And may this week we live with a God-intoxicated contentment that enables us to put Christ on display to our world. Amen and amen.